Lazarus. Lazarus was in the tomb. He had died 4 days earlier. He was decomposing. Suddenly, the darkness in the dank and putrid cave was broken. Someone had rolled away the rock blocking the entrance to the cave. In an instant, a loud voice rang out, "Lazarus, come forth!" Lazarus, who was a moment ago putrefying from head to toe, heard the voice. He heard his name. He heard the command. He sat up and started hobbling out of the darkness as best as he could, with his legs still bound by strips of grave clothes. Lazarus had just experienced one of the most amazing miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews who were waiting outside, both friends and foes, saw what happened. Jesus had performed a stupendous miracle. Now, if this were a fictional account, the author will probably spend a lot more time to describe how amazed all the people were. But the reality is far from that. John records a reality that is much more familiar to us, even a reality that may serve as a mirror with which we may learn something about ourselves. Very briefly, notice five things recorded in this account for us. First, many of the Jews which came to Mary believed on him, verse 45. They believed on him after they saw what happened. But secondly, some became skeptical or confused. They spoke to the Pharisees about what happened, verse 46. Then thirdly, the Sanhedrin gathered to discuss what to do. The Sanhedrin is a Jewish ruling council. It had 70 members who were responsible for the religious decisions of the land, and in those days, also some political decisions. Apparently, many in the Sanhedrin agreed that they had to do something about Jesus, otherwise all men will believe on him, and an insurrection might result, and the Romans would come and destroy the temple and their nation. The words "our place" in verse 48 is no doubt a reference to the temple. Caiaphas, the high priest, egged them on by suggesting that it is expedient for one man to die rather than risk the whole nation being destroyed by the Romans. In any case, the chief priests and Pharisees agreed that Jesus must be put to death. Verse 53. All other means they had employed to stop him, such as warnings and threats and attempts to discredit him, had failed. So they decreed that anyone who knew where the Lord was must report him. We see that in verse 57. So fourthly, the Lord withdrew himself into a village called Ephraim. This is a small village, about 20 kilometers north of Bethany, about 5 kilometers east of Bethel. He stayed there with his disciples for some time. Then fifthly, as the date for the Passover began to approach, many of the Jews went up to Jerusalem early to purify themselves, to prepare themselves for the feast. Many of them sought for the Lord when they were at the temple. "What think ye? Will he come?" they asked. Well, this is the account. But what may we learn from it? Well, let's consider briefly three M's. First, miracles do not guarantee faith. Secondly, mysterious are God's ways. Thirdly, malice can reside in religious hearts. I think you can probably see these things even as you read this account. But let's consider the first thing. Miracles do not guarantee faith. What would you do if you witnessed a miracle like that of the raising of Lazarus? I'm not talking about witnessing someone who has been pronounced dead, rising from the bed a few hours later. Well, that would be quite something. But that pales in comparison to what happened with Lazarus. Lazarus was dead and decomposing. What would you do if you witnessed such an event? What would you do if you were present that day when the Lord Jesus raised Lazarus? Perhaps you may be overawed by what you see and immediately bow down and praise the Lord. If you have any doubts about Him before this, that you would, your doubts will be completely erased as you believe in Him wholeheartedly. All these seem to be what happened to some of the people, Mary, Martha, others. For we are told that many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on Him. But the truth be told, some of us are more skeptical and incredulous. We are not easily convinced. Could everything have been staged? Could there be a natural explanation for what happened? Perhaps you may even become more hardened in your skepticism when you see what has happened. Or perhaps you may become confused. You need to talk to another skeptic to confirm or to reinforce your skepticism. Now, this is what some of the Jews did. They went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Verse 46. What appears from the context that they did not go to the Pharisees to share with them that good news, the Messiah has come to convince them that the Lord is indeed who He said He is. Rather, it's clear that they went to them either to warn them about His growing popularity or to seek their counsel on what to do. Of course, if they went to them for these negative reasons, they would return more convinced that the Lord is not to be trusted. It's clear, is it not, that the great miracle of the Lord did not move everyone to faith. Likewise, it is clear, is it not, from here and from other biblical examples, that miracles, however mighty, do not guarantee faith. We think of how the Jewish leaders tried to snuff out the ministry of the apostles despite witnessing for themselves notable miracles done by the apostles. If miracles guarantee faith, a lot more people would have been converted during our Savior's earthly ministry as well as the apostles' ministry. Miracles, you see, were appointed to authenticate the calling of Christ and His servants, whether prophets or apostles. They were never intended for evangelistic purposes, as sometimes done today. Of course, today, the so-called miracles that are often advertised and paraded as miracles are no miracles at all. One of my daughters was just remarking on a number of incredible magic performances on Britain Got Talent or America Got Talent. She saw it on YouTube. And another daughter immediately retorted, "Huh, did you not see all the expose posters on the internet?" The fact is that none of these so-called magic are really magic or miracles. They are all illusions or tricks. I trust that we all know this to be a fact. They are just good for entertainment. But sadly, some people use these same kind of tricks to get people to believe in them or even to believe in Christ. You can read of some of these accounts. People pretend to be dead or have someone act as a dead man, stiffening himself so that he thinks that he's people think that he's actually stiffened up after death and so on. But anyone who believes solely on the basis of miracle or so-called miracles will eventually be sorely disappointed. Why? Well, because firstly, God never intended miracles to be the basis of our faith. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. Paul reminds us, faith does not come by sight of miracle. We are to live by faith, not by sight. If God intended miracles to be the basis of our faith, would not God and Moses have failed miserably since the people who saw some of the greatest miracles ever recorded in history of mankind are surely the Egyptian and the Israelites who came out of Egypt. Yet neither the Egyptians nor many of the Israelites who saw the miracles believe. We are told in Hebrews 3:19 that these Israelites did not enter the promised land because of unbelief. We are told also that the same gospel that we have preached to us was preached to them, but it did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith in them. Secondly, Scripture and Providence has made it clear that God does not normally answer prayers by way of miracles, but rather by way of the course of nature which He directs by His providential hand. Thirdly, we are living in a period of history when miraculous gifts have ceased to be given. In fact, if we read the history of redemption, the Bible, you see that miracles only occur or are given at specific periods, not throughout the whole history of God's people. Now, the New Testament miraculous gifts were for the confirmation of the Messiah and of the apostles before the New Testament was completed. But now that it is completed, the gifts have been withdrawn. For these reasons, anyone who believed only because they thought they experienced a miracle will almost certainly be disappointed eventually. In 2010, a book written by Kevin and Alex Malachi entitled The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, A True Story. Well, the title says A True Story. It was published by Tyndale House, a reputable Christian book publisher. It sold more than 1 million copies and was even made into a film. But by November 2012, the boy himself wrote in his blog that this is one of the most deceptive books ever written. The book continued selling. Eventually, in 2015, the boy wrote an open letter to Christian bookstores to forcefully disavow the book, saying that it was all a fabrication. Now we wonder how many people had put their faith in Christ after reading the book, and others that follow in the footsteps. But if they had done so, we can be sure that their faith, which was founded upon a lie, could not be true saving faith at all. How many must have been disappointed? The same goes for other claims of miracles, whether proven to be false already or not. Some of them have not been proven because there's no way to prove whether they're true or false. Anyone who found their faith on such miracles will be disappointed. That is not the purpose of miracles. Not in the days of the Lord, not today. Even if supposing the Lord allows one today, it is not intended for that purpose of convincing us of God, of the work of Christ. All who truly believe, even the days when God allows miracles, believe in the Lord through His word, not through the miracles. The miracles might authenticate the messengers of God, but they do not produce faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Our text tells us that some of them who came to visit Mary and Martha believe on Christ. That is, they believe that He is the Messiah. If that is all they believe, they could not be saved. They could only be saved if they believe on Him and all that He said and He came to do. Look not to miracles, brethren. Look to the word of God. Do not blindly forward claims of miracles, even though some of them may be very moving. Think for a moment. Why do you want to forward it? Is it to help the message of the gospel? Well, really, Christ needs no help, especially when some of these claims are dubious. Some of them may seem to be very, very real and moving, and it may be that some of them did encounter something. May not even be miraculous, but an answer to prayer in some ways, a providence meet together. under God's hand, and that's true, and it can be encouraging. But wonder why some of these things are produced. So if you have intention of strengthening the faith of another, pray for the person, invite the person to hear the word of God. Don't keep sending all these miraculous accounts, because many of them are forgeries and fake done by actors. It's not helpful to the cause of Christ. In fact, it can do a great, great disservice. Pray, rather, that the Spirit of God will open the eyes of those who are yet in unbelief as you bring the word to them or invite them to hear the word on a regular basis. So that's the first thing. Secondly, mysterious are God's ways. The Jews who were skeptical or confused went to the Pharisees. Apparently, some of the Pharisees were either members of the Sanhedrin or had friends in the Sanhedrin. Soon the Sanhedrin, the council, was convened to discuss what should be done with the Lord Jesus. They had tried subtle and not so subtle means to stop him, but nothing worked. Now he had done a notable miracle that will surely spread like wildfire. There were people who saw Lazarus alive, and then sick, and then dead, and then alive. People attended his funeral. People could testify that he was really, really dead. He was lying in the grave for at least 3 days. Some of these people saw him come out alive. Some of the people would be surprised to see him alive, even if they did not witness the miracle. News was spreading. The Jews in the Sanhedrin felt that something must be done. They could not let this the fame of Jesus spread further, for otherwise more people will believe in him. They did not believe that Jesus the Messiah, of course, because the Messiah that they are waiting for, or at least the Lord Jesus, did not match the Messiah that they had in their mind. It did not fit their narrative. As a Messiah who delivered them from foreign powers and so on. But if more people were to believe in the Lord Jesus, they figured there would be an uprising. Then the Romans would come and they would destroy the temple and Jerusalem. Now their fears proved right eventually, when in AD 66, a riot in Jerusalem resulted in the destruction of the city in AD 70. But it was not because of Christ or his teaching. Of course, Christ did prophesy about it, that it will happen in Mark 13, Luke 24, Luke 21, Matthew 24. In any case, the high priest Caiaphas, as we saw, stirred the people to action by suggesting that it's better to sacrifice the Lord than to have the whole nation destroyed. It is, he says, expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Verse 15. Ironically, as John informs us under inspiration, he was speaking prophetically in the office of the high priest. Christ would indeed die for his people. He would die a substitutionary death on behalf of his people. This is a doctrine that is found throughout the Bible. Christianity is not about just doing good works and getting to heaven when your good works outweigh your bad deeds. It is about Christ will crush the head of the serpent. Christ will represent his people to pay for the penalty due to their sin. But then, his people was not the Jewish nation. His people was and is his elect, comprising both Jews and Gentiles. Christ would by his death gather together in one the children of God that are scattered abroad, verse 52. He would die to gather together the children of God, both Jews and Gentiles, that were scattered abroad. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, by Christ's death, the middle wall of partition between the Jews and Gentiles will be torn down. As Peter reminds us in his first epistle, the diaspora would include the Gentiles, which in time past were not a people, but have become the people of God. This is amazing and mysterious, isn't it? Neither Caiaphas nor the Jews who carried out his suggestion knew that they were doing God's will to fulfill the mystery of the gospel, that the Jews and Gentiles will be one in Christ and one with God. Surely the wrath of men shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain, says the psalmist, Psalm 76, verse 10. God's ways are mysterious, isn't it? The Jews did what they did according to their plan and what they thought was the right thing for them to do. As Solomon reminds us, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Proverbs 19:21. Everyone involved in the crucifixion of Christ had their reasons for doing what they did. Whether it's out of jealousy or to save their skin, they will be held responsible for their sin because they chose to do what is sinful in God's sight. But they fulfilled exactly what God has ordained from all eternity. The Lord himself declared in Luke 22, truly the Son of Man goeth as it is determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. It's referring to Judas Iscariot. As Peter told the Jews at Pentecost that Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but it is they who have by wicked hands taken, crucified and slain him. Acts 2:23. Therefore, do not be discouraged, beloved brethren and children. God has promised that is working all things well. There is no accidents in him. Even when there are many voices, when something involves complex decisions and many steps, everything is working out as God has determined for his own glory and for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now take note that we are not saying that things will eventually work out well, and so we should take heart and wait patiently. No, no. The Lord is teaching us, rather, that all things are in his hand. Everything, small or great, is working well in his hand, in his mysterious ways, to fulfill his good purposes. Our beloved brethren, children, take heart. Whatever trial and tribulation you may be going through, know that God is in control. Do not doubt. Believe him. Whatever you ask for Christ, you ask for in Christ's name, believing ye shall receive. That's why you need to believe as you pray. Do not doubt when things are difficult, when you are going through trial, tribulation, pressure, burden, disappointment, or difficulties. Let it be known that God is working well. Even when people are opposed to you, and things have to go in a certain direction, and you hate it that it's going in that direction, and you're praying against it, know that all is in God's hand. There is no mistake with God. The pressure that you are facing is part of God's plan. That is why Paul could say in Romans chapter 5, we glory in tribulation also. The word translated tribulation literally means pressure. Many of us think that we are not going through tribulation. We live in such a gentlemanly society, there's no tribulation. But tribulation in Scripture is pressure, the pressure that you're going through. God never promised you a pressure-free life. For in his mysterious ways, he's preparing you for glory through the pressures that you send along the way. Indeed, as Paul makes it clear in Romans 8:17, the relationship between your suffering that you endure today and the glory that shall be revealed in you is not a temporal but a causal relationship. Paul says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. He's not saying that after you have finished suffering that you will be glorified. He's saying that you will suffer for Christ's sake so that you will be glorified in him. God's ways are mysterious, but he always does what is right, even when things look like they are heading in the opposite direction from what you desire or what is right in your reckoning. Believe that God is in control, because Christ, your Savior, is on the throne as the governor of all things, upholding the world by the word of his power, directing all things for the good of his people. But now thirdly, consider how malice can reside in religious hearts. Now, based on the Council of Caiaphas, the Jewish Sanhedrin had decided that Jesus must be put to death. Now, what kind of people made up the Sanhedrin? You can be sure that they were the most religious people in all of Israel. They were the people who would seek to keep the law of God to the jot and tittle. They were people respected by the rest of the people. Yet, they could decide that Jesus, a man who had done no wrong, should be put to death. But what about the common people? Well, the Lord Jesus, knowing what had happened when the Sanhedrin decided that he must be put to death, retired to the village of Ephraim with his disciples. But now the Passover was approaching, and Jerusalem was getting busier. Some of the more religious Jews had come up earlier in order to purify themselves to prepare for the feast. Now, this is in accordance to the law for those who knew that they were ceremonially unclean or feared that they might be ceremonially unclean in some ways, must purify themselves before the supper. For example, someone who had been in contact with a dead body would be unclean. They needed to be sprinkled on the third and the seventh day with hyssop, a dip in water mingled with the ash of the red heifer. Now, some of these men who came earlier are now looking out for the Lord Jesus. Previously, the Lord had gone up to Jerusalem prior to the Passover. We read that in John chapter 2 and verse 13. He had cleansed the temple courtyard of money changers and those who bought and sold sacrificial animals. He said unto them, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." So now the Jews, who had arrived earlier, are asking whether he would come to the feast. Why are they asking? Are they interested to see him and to learn of him? Well, probably not. For John would have us understand that they are asking out of a malicious intent. For he reminds us immediately, "Now both the chief priests and Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him." It's remarkable, isn't it? Here are some very religious people. They're so concerned about being able to enjoy the celebration of the Passover with ceremonial holiness that they had come earlier to purify themselves. But their hearts are actually filled with malice against the holy law. Ironically, the Lord Jesus is the only one who could give real meaning to the rituals of the Old Testament, for all the Old Testament rituals pointed to him. In all probability, these men were sold to the idea of the Sanhedrin that in order to preserve their ways and their peace, they must get rid of Jesus. How sad. They were ready to keep the Old Testament laws to the letter, but are not prepared to uphold the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy, which they could show to the Lord. even if they did not think that he is the Messiah. Worst you, they are now ready to be partners in the murder of the Son of God. But what about you, brethren and children? Remember that malice can exist in religious hearts. Being a member of a conservative or even reformed church does not inoculate you against dangerous attitudes against the Lord. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth, says the Lord himself in Luke 11:23. What are your priorities? Are you ready to sacrifice Christ and the things he stood for in order to uphold the things that you regard to be important? Will you maintain external peace in the church while sacrificing purity of the gospel? Many have done so to the destruction of churches around the world. Will you keep your friends by remaining silent about Christ? Will you disobey Christ rather than love him by obedience, just so that you can keep your job? Are you prepared to incur the frowns of God in order to gain the smiles of men? Are you willing to sacrifice Christ or your testimony in order to be held in high esteem by the society and by the people around you? Are you doing so while appearing to be religious to the world? Oh, may the Lord forgive you for your hypocrisy as you go to him in repentance. Oh, may the Lord forgive us when we have malice in our heart, despite being outwardly religious. Now here again are the three M's from our text this morning. First, miracles do not guarantee faith. They are not intended to generate faith. Therefore, do not allow yourself to be fooled by the devil into tempting God to show you a miracle in order that you may believe. Seek rather to be consistent at the hearing of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Yes, ask the Lord to help your unbelief, but do not demand that he does so with a miracle. Do you know that that is actually malicious? Ask God to show you a miracle in order that you may believe. The Lord Jesus himself says in Matthew 12:39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." Secondly, mysterious are God's ways. Instead of rejoicing that the Messiah has come and has revealed himself by mighty miracles, the Jewish leaders convened an emergency session. The session concluded with the declaration that Jesus must die. Their reason was wicked and malicious, but in God's mysterious way, it would finalize the stage upon which the Lord of glory would be crucified. And he would be crucified as the representative of God's people, exactly as Caiaphas had prophesied. God works in mysterious ways. He makes no mistake. Even our sin and failures and pain and sorrows and pressures that we face are comprehended in his plan. Let us learn to trust him, come what may. Now thirdly, malice can also reside in religious hearts. This should be quite obvious to us. But the reality is that religiosity can often act like painkillers to guilt. It does not deal with the problem but removes symptoms. It's like someone who has been infected with a virus, but because he douses himself with paracetamol, no one knows that he's infected. When they take the temperature, he's cool as cucumber. Indeed, he thinks that he's well. And he carries on as if he's well until it is too late or until he has infected many other persons. Religiosity has a tendency to do that in the spiritual realm. Did the Jews who went to Jerusalem for purification see the real problem in their heart? Or did they see their need for purification, but not their problem of unbelief and of their willingness to have the Messiah killed? You and I need to take some time to examine our own heart. Are you truly a disciple of Christ? What is it to be a Christian? Do you have a personal relationship with Christ in which you believe Him and love Him and have a deep assurance of God's love for you and that you have been accepted of God, not because you're good enough, but because of the righteousness of Christ covering you? Or does your Christianity comprise mainly in outward acts of attending worship, reading the Bible, perfunctory prayer, giving of tithes? Remember that many who were clamoring for Christ's blood or ready to disown Him were religious. Oh, may the Lord grant us a reviving of repentance, of faith, of love, and of gratitude to Christ. Oh, may He restore a right spirit in us and make us once again salt that is not lost its saltiness and light not hidden under the bushel or light that is not extinguished. If you find your light to be flickering, go to Him. He will never snuff out the smoldering wick, the flickering light. Oh, may He give us the courage to speak about Him to those who remain in unbelief, and the joy and confidence to talk about Him to those who bear His name. Oh, may He give us a sense of purpose as we continue on in our pilgrim journey through the present circumstance we find ourselves in, whether at home or at work or in our interaction with others. And if you are not a believer, oh, may you see that Christ and Christianity of the Bible is very different from the Christ and Christianity that have been invented by the world. The Lord Jesus is not a nice guy in a white robe who sits on a rainbow-colored horse to accept anyone who comes to Him. As was written in one of those miraculous books about seeing Jesus after death and so on. No, no. He came to suffer and die for His people. All who truly believe in Him have life eternal, and all who refuse to believe in Him shall suffer eternal damnation. Do you believe in Him? Oh, turn away from your sin and self and your pleasures that is ungodly. Turn to Him. Plead with Him to save you as an unworthy sinner. He will not turn away and reject anyone who comes to Him in sincerity, acknowledging that he is a sinner deserving God's wrath. If you turn to Him, you will find salvation so rich and free in Him. Amen.